comfortable. We all know how this goes. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. So Pastor, here we are recording Pastor Wilk Mueller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches. If you're watching this recording or listening to the podcast, you should join us live. Everyone here with me on the Zooms says agrees should join us live on Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock Texas time. Genesis 41, verses 41 and following. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Behold, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring. This is the seal, the way that you show what's going on. He took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in his second chariot. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." Thus they set him over all the land of Egypt. Now remember last time, whenever that was, previous class, Luther was teaching us that the miracle of Joseph is that he remained humble even though he was so highly exalted. And we see that here. That ring, the signet ring, that's his signature. You could stamp stuff. This is basically, I remember Todd Wilkin, we were talking about the prodigal son and how the father gave the ring. He says, that's like giving him the credit card. You give him, Pharaoh gave Joseph the ability to contract with his authority. It's amazing. Pharaoh included both administrations at home and abroad, so domestic and foreign affairs. And Joseph is in charge of all of it. At home, Joseph was in charge of buildings and works and was the overseer of bakers, butlers, butchers, and the grain supply. It's pretty good. In war, he drew up the battle line and showed how the borders would be defined and how the might and injuries of the enemy were to be warded off, etc. This was the royal power for which special diligence and prudence were needed. It can't be easy to be a king. Indeed, Pharaoh even put the royal ring on Joseph's finger so that he was the chancellor or secretary of the kingdom. Accordingly, we see that the king ranked above him in nothing else than the throne, as he stated above. In other respects, he put the whole weight of the realm and the government on Joseph. Therefore, Joseph was an exceedingly important man, and the very salvation of Egypt, and in the life to come, we'll finally see this great man shining in heaven with great light and splendor, this man who ruled over so many men to their advantage in the most praiseworthy manner. We have to think about this. In the we as we are reading the scriptures or studying church history, we have to remember that we are going to have a chance to meet these guys. We will meet Joseph in the resurrection. And we'll meet Luther in the resurrection. We'll meet his students who 500 years ago, well, 450 years ago, were studying with him. We'll meet our great grandparents. We'll meet Moses and David and Isaiah. Can you imagine meeting Isaiah? And that's part of that joy. I mean, this is what Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, we'll meet with them in the air. And so comfort one another with these words. This grand reunion of all the Lord's people on the last day, this is one of the things that we're longing for and looking for. And notice too that the glory of the gifts that God gives in this life are carried into the life to come. This great man shining in heaven. This comes from Daniel, where Daniel says, "Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heaven." The old theologians talked about this in terms of bliss and glory, that in eternal life we all share the same bliss, but we have different glory. Just like in the destruction, in perdition, in hell, there's different degrees of affliction, same destitution, different affliction. So in the life to come, there's rewards. And here's the, I think the greatest thing is that, can you imagine? Because these differences among us now are hard for us. We are tempted to jealousy. Like when I see that guy who's just whatever, he's smarter than me. That's how this is my jealousy, is I meet these guys and they're just so fast and smart and they remember everything and How can they do that? Here I am repenting of all my weak memory and all this sort of stuff. I can remember some things pretty good. No, so you guys are going to be like, hey, Pastor Wolf, you remember all this? I remember some things pretty good, but some things especially since I got sick with COVID and it's like my brain got half rotted. Whatever, whatever, no matter. So you get to now, so that the different, here's the point, the differences in gifts in this life tempt us to jealousy. That's sin. We should, when we see someone who has more than us, more gifts, more whatever, more opportunity, we should rejoice in that. It should bring our, and here's the one of the things that I long for in the resurrection. Oh, I know. Oh, you guys are in the look. God has given me lots and lots of gifts. God be praised. I don't want to diminish that. So, but here's the point: the differences cause us to be jealous, etc. In the resurrection, those gifts are going to be our joy. In other words, I'm not going to be concerned with how brightly I shine in heaven. I'm going to be overawed at how bright you shine in the resurrection. So it's not going to be like, oh, look how bright Joseph is and look how dim I am. His brightness is going to be my glory. That those gifts that the Lord gave Joseph to do are for me, the friend of God, who are brought into that reflected glory of all the saints from the Lord Jesus. So that in eternal life, there's this great joy in all the blessings that God gives to everybody else. Can you imagine that? That is going to be so that it's this angelic joy that we're trying to get a hold of. Oh, it's this. Remember how Jesus talks about it in Luke 15, how the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. They can't, the angels can't repent. The angels can't have their sins forgiven. But they have this overwhelming joy when the Lord gives that gift of repentance and forgiveness to us. I mean, that is an amazing thing. So can you imagine, like, just imagine this, like you're sitting in the dirt, you're blind Bartimaeus, and you're sitting in the ditch covered in mud. You got nothing going for you. And here comes by someone who can see perfectly. You're blind. And who has many gifts, and you're poor. And your heart overflows with joy at how nice life is for them, without even a thought of how miserable it is for you. Now, that's in that kind of contentment. It's not even contentment. It's that our joy is brought, is almost, is totally brought outside of ourselves into the gifts that God gives to other people. And it means then that in some ways our joy has no limits. Because when we see someone, I mean, can you, like, imagine you're playing a game with someone. I don't know, you're playing chess with your son Isaac, and he always beats you. And imagine that your son Isaac beats you at chess, and you are so happy at how good he is at that, and so amazed at the good moves that he made that just totally outplayed you. And your defeat would bring you such great joy because look at how well he did. That's not what happens. Carrie subverted me the other day because Isaac, a couple years ago, wanted to get an account at chess.com. And I said, no way, he's going to beat me. I was trying to keep him down. Anyway, Carrie helped him. And now he wallops me every time. I'm foiled. My plot is foiled. Could you imagine, though, in the resurrection? This is, yeah, this is what's on the way for us. Oh, to be beyond the corruption of sin. that curves us constantly in on ourselves, even though the spirit's fighting against it. Man, oh man. Anyway, where were we? Oh yeah, shine. So we have this. We have a doctrine of the degrees of glory in heaven and the degrees of affliction in hell, and that's part of it. That's good for us to think about. That's what Luther just sort of mentions in passing, how great Joseph is, shining in heaven with great light and splendor, the man who ruled over so many men to their advantage in a most praiseworthy manner. He must be placed far in front of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and say, "Hey, Luther, it's not a competition. Everyone gets a trophy." But Luther, he says, we think of, I mean, we do think of Abraham as the greatest, but he's pointing this out to us, Joseph. Now, okay, understand that part of this is rhetorical, and you'll find probably places where Luther will say, "Abraham is the greatest. Look at how great Abraham is, far above the others." Or Luther will say, "Who's the greatest martyr?" And they'll say, "Noah is the greatest of all," or whatever. He's kind of hyperbolic in his thing. But oh well, this is the point. He's exalting Joseph, which needs to be done. We need to see the glory that God is working in Joseph here. He administered the government all alone in fear, with modesty, with the greatest diligence and wisdom. In other cases, the effort of many men is usually required to bear this burden. Therefore, we must regard him as wide awake and industrious in all of his affairs, not as idle or lazy. Do you think when Luther said, "wide awake," that there was a student who was falling asleep? Wake up! But this is what we want to be: wide awake and industrious in all our affairs, getting after it. We got to go, 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 go. I mean, I don't know if I should talk about this. It's not maybe on topic, but sometimes people are like, "Hey, you just work-life balance or whatever, whatever." And so here's a comment. Confession: I once pulled a rage quit when playing chess with my gloating son. I'll tell you what, when those boys start beating, when they start beating us at chess, something's going on. It's wonderfully great praise that Joseph was elevated to such high ranks in Egypt as to equal the power of the king. His glory was far more illustrious than David's or the other kings of Judah. Why, Luther? Truly sounds like, well, because he was ruling Egypt, which was. That's the king of everything. And we're going to see the parallels here between Joseph and Daniel, right? Those who were cast out and then lifted up because of the wisdom that was given to them by the Spirit. Oh, where'd I go? Truly sons like Joseph and Daniel, oh yeah, Daniel, are a credit to their father Abraham and might have more right to glory in him than do the rest of the Jewish people. Here they are. So, and here, and why? Why does Luther say that? The glory of Joseph and Daniel more than the rest of the Jewish people. What's the contrast there? Remember, Joseph and Daniel were serving in non-Jewish kingdoms. They were serving the pagans. So if you're connected to the kind of Jewish pride of place and kingdom, then you would diminish Daniel and Joseph. But look at they're out there and they're governing in the pagan places. The king adds a golden chain and a linen garment. This is reminding us of the prodigal son. Frequent mention has been made of the difference in clothing among Oriental and Occidental nations. Oriental, East, Occidental, I guess is. Actually, I don't know. What's Occidental? It's a technical term for a region. And now that I'm trying to teach it, I realize I'm realizing my own ignorance. Someone can look it up. If someone doesn't mind looking up what's Occidental. The former wear white garments and gold. The latter wear purple and gold. It must be connected to Egypt somehow. To this day, the Egyptians are said to wear the same kind of clothing. In addition, Pharaoh sees to it that Joseph rides in the chariot immediately behind the king's. He was also adorned with royal splendor and insignia. Thus he is clothed completely with power and glory. The kingdom of Egypt, as is written concerning him in the book of Wisdom, 10:14. Remember quoting the apocryphal again. Apocrypha, he does it almost every day. Occidental refers to the West, like Europe or America. Western. It's interesting that Egypt is considered Occidental. It's interesting. I think about that. Oh, anyway, Book of Wisdom 10:14. She does not leave him until she brought him the scepter of a kingdom and authority over his masters. Yet, amid so many inducements and incitements to pride and insolence, his spirit is unshaken. He's not puffed up with unrestrained arrogance. Indeed, this was the immense strength of a great and heroic spirit, that he could be lifted up so high in office and remain humble in spirit. In fact, remember, we talked about this last week. This is the point of it, is that the Lord will give a high office to increase humility of spirit. It should be that the more responsibility we're given, the more authority we're given, the more mistakes we're making, and the more humility that should result. It doesn't always happen that way. It often happens that we sort of get caught up in like the wind tunnel of our own success, and we're kind of swept away, like, oh, look at all the greatness I have, I must be great. Instead of saying, look at the great office I have, God must be great. And what am I? What am I to deserve all this? The acclamations of the people were added, for they shouted before him, Avarech. I don't know what that means. And there was undoubtedly a solemn procession with the inauguration of Joseph took place in the sight of the princes of all Egypt and the whole people. Can you imagine what, oh, goodness sakes. How come I see? Look, I forget these things. What? Who was his? He was working for. Whose wife tried to grab a hold of him? How come I forgot his name already? Anyway, can you imagine him in this, as he's watching Joseph being exalted in the kingdom? Phew. All saw the king as he handed over the ring. Potiphar, thank you, man. Oh, man. All saw the king as he handed over the ring, the scepter, the chain, the garments, and ordered Joseph to mount the royal chariot. Here, however, the Jews dream too pleasantly that they have equal honor and glory with Joseph, for they all desire this glory most greedily, but they do so in vain. They desire only the mask and the person in order they may shed the blood of the Gentiles and make them their slaves. They do not care about Joseph's administration or his fear of God or his humility. This means being crazy seven times over, as I stated above. I mean, it's interesting. You know, a lot of people are going back and like Luther and the Jews is a pretty big topic, right? We've talked about it plenty before. Here's the point, is that the question for us, I think, in these days is not, was Luther's assessment of the vices that he was fighting against wrong, but rather, did those vices belong to the Jews as Luther thought they did? So, just as an example, one of the things that Luther's fighting against when he's fighting against the Jews is this pride in blood, pride in race, racism. He says that's racism, and you shouldn't be because everyone descended from Noah. It's this great irony that, like, our modern day racists love Luther on the Jews in their lives because they think he was being racist, realizing that he was being, that's one of the things he was condemning in the Jewish mind, is that blood pride. Anyway, we can keep going. We're going to get some grammar stuff here, and here we outpace my notes, so we're tracking together. But I'll tell you what, when I see a bunch of Hebrew words like this, I mean, I don't mind. They're beautiful. But I think to myself, here Luther's getting into the grammar and reminding his students. He probably had them all translating the Hebrew. And then they would come to class, and Luther wouldn't even mention the Hebrew. And then some of them would stop their translation work, and then he would then do a Hebrew day. So this gets into the Hebrew day. And he says, remember, you got to look at the words. But with the word avarech, read, the Hebrews have caused trouble for themselves and for us. They interpret it in various ways. The majority think that it's one word. Others make it two words of it, av, meaning father, and redh, meaning tender. He is a father because of his wisdom, and a redh, tender, because of his age. I hate this Kabbalistic grammar. Oof, hate. They also say that in the Syrian and Chaldean language, the word reth has the same meaning as rex has for the Latins. But if it's permitted to resort to such Kabbalism, it would be easier for me to fit reth to the German word Reich. Accordingly, I shall follow those who take. In other words, like, well, it could be that there's Hebrew words behind Latin and there's Hebrew words behind German. That could be. I mean, English has all these different language words that we've brought in. So it's possible, but Luther's saying this is like treating grammar like magic, and that's what Kabbalism does. It makes things that are accidentally related and makes them related. It's that mystical understanding of the world. So I'll take it to explain this one word, a very tender father of the fatherland. Others derive the word from bared, meaning to bless or to bow the knee. But since the letter Aleph seems to conflict with this because it belongs to the so-called hemeneic letters, they say that Aleph has been put in there instead of a he, which is a change of letters used among the Hebrews. Consequently, they explain this to mean that Pharaoh commanded all to bow the knee to Joseph the prince, an honor which even today is shown to princes in all courts. The Pope is also. Ah, the Pope. The Pope is not very far away. And I think we ought to think about the Pope a little bit more. After all, he makes such claims over the hearts and minds and bodies of men. Maybe not. Anyway, the Pope has also striven to obtain this honor, and to such an extent that those who do not bend the knee to him when he, the Most Holy Father, for whom it is a sin to walk on his feet, is carried about in public on his chair or beaten with a staff. I don't think this still happens, but that'd be exciting to see. For in this way, they've appropriated all the ceremonies and royal processions from all the histories and adapted them to this man of perdition. Remember, the Lutherans. And this is not just Luther. This is the Lutherans. In our Book of Concord, claim that the man of perdition, as promised by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, who's restrained by the restrainer until he's revealed, is the Pope. And there was some big controversy about that, 100 years ago. There's always controversy about it because it sounds mean. And any doctrine that sounds mean results in controversy because we don't want to be mean, which is great. We don't. Who wants to be mean? The problem is the Pope is the meanie when he says, unless you submit to him, you can't be saved. It's ridiculous. I mean, that is antichrist. I remember when I was a baby pastor, I've told you guys this story. I was a baby pastor, and we started talking about how the Pope is the antichrist. And, people were said, hey, Pastor, that's mean. And so I printed out all these documents. You can find it on the website, wolfmuller.co/pope, about what the Pope says about himself. I said, well, let's just take a look at these. And we read it, and people said, boy, this guy's Antichrist. Well, wow. Okay. Yeah. We don't want him to be the Antichrist. We would like the Pope to stop being Antichrist and be, Christian in his teaching and his doctrine and his life. So it's not like we joy in this, but when he exalts himself in the temple of God, in the place of God, then how are you going to not identify him with the promise that Paul gives? Ay-ay-ay. Now, I was doing some research on this a couple of weeks ago when I was goofing around in some old Lutheran Witness articles, and I noticed how here's the old Missouri Synod Lutherans in this controversy about the Pope being the Antichrist. They made this point that if you cannot claim the Pope as Antichrist, you lose the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, that is. Oh, you guys are going to love this. There is an armadillo walking through the front yard. I got to show you. Hold on. This is great. Can you see it right there? Oh man, why won't it focus? The armadillo in my front yard? That is perfect. Oh man. I normally see that guy in the morning. Should name him. Ah, love it. Okay. Sorry. A live armadillo. Where's he going, I wonder? If he walks around in the daytime, he's not going to be alive for long. Anyway, sorry. Animal kingdom. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah, the Pope and the gospel. This is this. So here is the. This is what the Lutherans made this claim, is that if you lose that doctrine of Pope as Antichrist, you are not holding on to the gospel for very long. So we need to work on that. There's probably like four or five deep connections, but one of them is the claim that the Pope makes over the authority of men's souls. The other is the now you guys are chatting about armadillos and I'm gonna be it's my own fault. Should let Brandy out and see what Brandy thinks about this guy. So what the Pope says about himself, the authority. The other is what the Pope says about the scriptures and the exaltation of tradition. The other is the willingness to be clear, like the impulse to not claim that the Pope is the Antichrist. That's an impulse of, well, it's this kind of universalist or ecumenical impulse that makes the specificity of the gospel offensive to our minds. I know I should work on this list because there's a lot at stake in this. There's a lot at stake. And people now don't like to say it. I mean, it's just not cool to call the Pope the Antichrist. But I mean, what choice does he leave us when he exalts himself in the place of Christ, in the Church of Christ? Now, there's some, I think it was Dr. Marquardt, my professor, said, you know, when we call the Pope the Antichrist, we're actually complimenting him because we're saying that oh, no, there was Hermann Sasse. Hermann Sasse said, when we call the Pope the Antichrist, we're exalting him because that's where I read this. It's in this Pless book. It's not published yet. Professor Pless just wrote a book about Hermann Sasse, and he's got a big excursion in there on Sasse and the Pope as the Antichrist. So they sent me an endorsement copy. That's what's all in my head. So so Sasse is making this point. It's brilliant, and he says we're actually exalting him because we're saying that he's in the church. That the Roman Catholic Church has the vestiges of the Christian Church, that they're not it. So, Wendy says, is it the Pope himself or the office of the Pope? Neither. What we want to say is it's the man in the office. So there's a danger in saying it's that guy because it's a succession of guys who make the same claim. There's a reason why these guys have to change their names when they go into the office. But it's not just the office. It is the office occupied by a man. Joanna says, how is it in the church we pray for him, for example, when he's installed as Pope? We should not. We should pray. Well, we could pray for all people, but we should pray for his repentance. We have to be clear on this. I mean, when we talk about the greatest enemies of the gospel, the Pope has to be on that top five list. And it's not because the teaching in Rome is totally devoid of truth, but because there is so much truth in it that and it's intermingled with the lies. And those lie those so remember our key question. Remember, our key question when talking to our Roman friends is what do you require me to believe that's not written down by the prophets and apostles for salvation? What do you require me to believe for salvation that's not written down by the prophets and the apostles? And that critical question really gets to the heart of what Rome is. Because either there's an answer, and that's their spiritual tyranny, or there's no answer, and then you have sola scriptura, and everything that they're doing is smokescreen. Either way. I take the word as an acclamation when the people with a loud voice, back to Luther, sorry that I'm twice distracted. I'm armadillo and Pope distracted. That's as distracted as I can possibly be. Oh, like the dog. Look, squirrel. Squirrels don't bother me, but a waltzing armadillo. Back to Luther. I take the word as an acclamation when the people with a loud voice saluted him as the father of their country, just as happens today, in doing homage to the emperor or the princes, when the people, in order to testify that they recognize him as their lord, respond with, "Gracious Lord." Thus, when Joseph was inaugurated, the princes and the subjects cried out, "Gracious Lord." Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, oh, let's see, the days of Popadillo. The day of the Popadillo. Susan says, Kuntz just did it. Is the Pope Catholic? Political comments and church teachings. That's cool. What did he say? What did he conclude? You gotta listen to that Kuntz. I think you do. Everyone tells me. He's a smart kid that, well, he's not a kid. Sheesh. Verse 44. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. This is spoken figuratively and periphrastically, for in household affairs, hands or feet cannot be prevented from being moved for the purpose of attending to household duties. Therefore, the word should not be understood in this meaning. To lift up the foot means to ascend on high. This is what he means. No one shall be a judge, a prince, or a magistrate without your pleasure and decree. For you, from you, all who will rule over others shall receive the laws of government. You shall appoint magistrates and superintendents everywhere throughout all Egypt. No one will enter upon any duty or office without your authority. Thus, this figure must be understood in a political sense. It embraces the greatest power of dignity. In other words, Joseph was not there saying, you can't, you can't move. It's understood according to the governmental offices. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath Paaneah. Here's another crux for the cross for the Hebrews. They do not know whether it is a Hebrew or an Egyptian word. Jerome argues that in Hebrew it signifies one who discovers what is obscure. I see no reason for that explanation, especially not in the word phanech. Phanecha, something like that. In other words, the other word seems to come closer to this meaning, but many words are common to many languages. The Hebrews, the Greeks, the Latins, the Germans all retain the word sac. Thus, for the Germans, the Latin vinum is vine, Latin fenestra is finster in German. What we were talking about earlier, about how these languages are all connected to one another. For languages have not been so distorted that now and then there's not some similarity or congruity of words among them. Accordingly, I think that this name was in use among many nations, Egyptian and Hebrew, apparently. But I cannot decide which language it should be referred, whether Egyptian or Hebrew, nor do the grammarians establish anything that's definite. But Jerome is of the opinion that they are Egyptian words, which have the same meaning as the Latin words Salvator Mundi, that is, Savior of the world. For the reason that Joseph freed the world from imminent destruction by famine. With Lyra, I simply acknowledge that I don't know. Although there's no doubt that in the name of some dignity or reward because of Joseph's interpretation of dreams and his special wisdom. So far, then, Moses has described Joseph's exaltation over all Egypt. To him, not only the citizens, the peasants, and other private persons, but also the princes and magistrates were subjected. This is, now again, Luther, like, just taking it slow. Like, look at each word here. Each one is there. When Pharaoh takes a signet ring off his hand, that means something. When he clothes him in garments of fine linen, that means something. When he puts a gold chain around his neck, that means something. When he says to all the people, bow the knee, He sets them that this is so Luther's just let he's just letting it soak in so that we can start to develop this picture of how it was with Joseph and all of the authority that was given to him. It's really important that whatever it takes for us to see this as true history, that's what has to be done. It's also theology, it's also instruction, it's also wisdom, it's also comfort, but it is first history. Joseph is a real guy interacting with a real Pharaoh, storing up real grain, saving real lives in a real famine in a real place. The Bible is a history book before it's a theology book, and Luther's comment here and the speed at which he moves and the depth at which he is paying attention to the words is impressing that on us. He himself obeyed no one but the king alone, and it is truly wonderful how he alone was able to do justice on such important matters. Undoubtedly, he chose several prudent and industrious men who had the ability to give counsel and could assist him. For the lowest positions of rulership often require the efforts and advice of many. Just as in the villages, judges avail themselves of sheriffs. There's always layers. Always people need help. How much more need was there of the work of many in the administration of a great large kingdom? Thus, when Moses took the place of a king in the people of Israel, he availed himself of other princes and counselors, captains, men in charge of 10, similar persons. This is when Jethro, his father-in-law, had that idea because Moses was just getting worn out from all the people coming to him looking for help. And he says, yeah, you need this, you need to invent the Sanhedrin. And he did. Similar persons, there's enough trouble for an annoyance when one man is in charge of as few as 10 other people. This passage, however, seems in some measure to defend ambition and pride, because Joseph, without any hesitation, so easily accepts the ring, the golden chain, the very hard role of governing both the magistrates and the subjects of the whole kingdom, so that no one is permitted to do anything without his nod and command. This seems to be too arrogant and ambitious. How could you accept such a high office? Why does he not refuse this with the same modesty with which he said to the king, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." This is my reply. Previously, it's been stated that in all government there must be regard for the ordinance and will of God. And the same doctrine is set before us and commended in this passage, namely, that by his special counsel, God willed that in this life there should be these marks and persons' offices, that is, orders and grades of civil society. For it is necessary for magistrates, princes, and kings to be surrounded by special splendor, pomp, and adornment. When aid follows a judgment, this has the appearance of pride and ambition. But it's God's will that there be distinctions of ranks. Thus, the king carries a scepter, wears a crown. The nobility has its own adornments and insignia to distinguish it from others, because such grades have been instituted by the will and ordinance of God, just as in the schools we also retain degrees, masters, doctors, for the same reason. All these things are of little weight and trifling in themselves. But one must serve the necessity of human affairs, and this requires differences of person. Otherwise, the subject would despise the magistrates and tread them underfoot if the latter were not superior to them in position and rank. In other words, all of these trampings of authority are given because there are distinctions amongst men, and we should see them not as glory to the person, but as glory to the office. So there's a reason why the pastor gets all dressed in fancy robes on Sunday, not because the pastor is a fancier or more spiritual or more like closer to God, but because of the office. It's the adornment of the office. And again, the danger is that we take the adornment of office and apply it to the person, to the individual, to the man. The man has to be humbled while the office is exalted. That's the point. Therefore, Sirach is right when he says, Ecclesiasticus 10:20, amongst brothers, their leader is worthy of honor. Again, quoting the Apocrypha, just side note. For God wants those who have been put in an exalted position to be honored and respected. Such as Paul teaches, Romans 13:7, he does not want the government to be despised. Can you imagine if, I mean, just like if the president showed up like driving a beat up pickup truck and wearing blue jeans. I mean, it's a different, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, that here's an example. You know, there's you can there's all these videos on YouTube where it'll be like a super famous violinist will like go into the subway in New York and they'll play and people will just walk by and throw a dollar in the hat. When the night before, people were getting dressed up in tuxedos and paying thousands of dollars to go hear the same person play. And we talk about the kind of irony of that. But that's on purpose. I mean, the context and the situation tells you how you ought to think of the thing that's happening there. I mean, maybe it would be good if like you were some sort of well-trained violin listener and you were walking down the subway and you're like, wait a minute, that's not just a normal subway violinist, that's a famous person, and you would be able to recognize it just from the music itself. But it's hard for us to do that. Not everybody can do it. So you have to surround the content with some sort of adornment so that you can recognize the thing that's happening there. Paul teaches in Romans 13:7, he does not want government to be despised, for the devil, the prince of the world, tries to disturb and overthrow kingdoms, states, households. And we could not be unharmed by and safe from thieves and robbers if there were no rulers. All states and households would be filled with debauchery, adultery, theft, robbery. Not even if magistrates are honored can discipline be retained without scoundrels sometimes making violent assaults on our life and property. Such men must be checked and punished with fire, sword, the wheel, imprisonment, punishments of every kind by means of which the devil is repressed and unruly and insubordinate men. For otherwise, impunity from crimes would rush in like a deluge in all its might. Therefore, the persons must remain. And here, remember, Luther's using person in kind of the opposite way that the office must remain. Concerning them, Paul says, whoops, do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant. In Romans 13, this is deacon here, God's deacon for your good. Is that right? Let's see. First, do is God's minister, diakonos, deacon. Good. Got it. He's God's deacon for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. Whoosh. There are masks of wrath against the wicked, and the source of comfort for the good and the oppressed. That sword is our comfort because that sword is against sin and evil and flesh. For us. Now, when the devil takes that sword, that Romans 13 sword of the government, and turns it against the Christian, whoa, that's horrific. But we're still not afraid and we still submit to it and we still receive it because the world will hate you. It's what it does. I have the note here. It starts with J.D. Vance, Pope disagreements on the war, understanding modern papal stances, the Pope's authority in the church, the modern shift. Yeah, this is a fascinating controversy. Roman Catholic vice president disagrees with Pope. J.D. Vance, acting Lutheran. This Joseph understood very well, for he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he undertook this administration of all Egypt in fear and humility. He had far more work to do than he did in slavery and prison, as the heathen too have complained. This is extant, there's an extant saying of Bias, who I have no idea who Bias is. So maybe someone can help me with that one. Office reveals the man. That's cool. I think that's probably right. And Cicero says of himself, oh, how falsely I've been regarded as a wise man, which I never was. Demosthenes declared that if two ways were placed before him, one of them leading to death and the other to civil administration, he would enter upon the one which led to death. Oh boy. Oh. Thus, in that office of government, Joe, let's see, Dr. One of the Bias was one of the seven sages of Greece. That's cool. I don't know who the other six were. That's how ignorant I am. I failed the test. I got a zero on the name the seven sages of Greece test today. Dr. Bierman has a recent video about just war, lest we believe there's unanimity in the LCMS concerning the war in Iran. Two things on that. I haven't seen the video, don't know what he says. That guy, Dr. Bierman, seems crazy about being a pacifist. But again, I don't know what he says. I just know his stuff about like anti-self-defense stuff. So hopefully he's good on this. The there's a unanimity. I think there is a unanimity in the question of what is a just war and should we be engaged in just war. In other words, the Lutheran tradition has pretty well embraced that just war tradition from Augustine, etc., which was wrestling with this idea of like, okay, we didn't have to think about it when there were no Christian rulers, when everyone who bore the sword was not Christian. It's kind of easy for us. We know what that means. But what about if someone who's Christian is given the sword? Then what do you do? So we had to think about that. And just war theory was the solution, and we kind of adapted it. Although so anyway, we've got that. So then the question is, all right, we know the just war theory. Now the question is this a just war? And I think we can, there's a lot of room for disagreement on that question, because it's just a like we're trying to apply the same standard, but oftentimes it's difficult to know. Oh, here's more, more on bias research. Worked as a legal advocate for free for those who were wronged. He was known for his belief that most men are bad. That's cool. He was biased. It's unfortunate not to be able to bear misfortune. Bias of preen. Dr. Al Mohler talks a lot about, I think, yeah, just war theory. Now, back to Paul. What are we doing here? 9:52. I don't think we should call it rabbit trail anymore. We should call it an armadillo trail. Let me see how close we're. Yeah, here we. Let's find a place to land this plane, and then we'll check in. Thus, in that office of government, Joseph conducted a. Oh, sorry, I was back to this Demosthenes quote where he says, "If you give me two choices, I can go be." I can go be a governor or I can die. I'll go die. This is how. This is anyway. This is how I feel if whenever I get a nomination for something. Yeah. I was pretty proud of myself. Oh, you guys will like this story. All right, we'll stop here because I'll tell you this ridiculous story. But I don't want to tell this story to the recording. So I'll stop the re we'll pray and then I'll tell you this ridiculous story. So we'll pick up here next week. Oh Lord, we thank you that you exalted Joseph to rule in Egypt. Thank you that he took such a high office with such a an humility of person. Bless us with that same spirit and wisdom so that you might use us to further your kingdom and bless our neighbor. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.